at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation is apocalypto. Yeah, apocalypse. It's not talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ when he came to earth. It's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again. It's talking about the end. I don't know about you, but I actually swam competitively when I was in high school. And you know what? My coach never came up to me after a race and said, "You know what? It was awesome. You had the lead at the beginning." Right? They gave out trophies and medals. It was hilarious. When we went home, my mom had like a little shrine set up to me, and it was kind of embarrassing. Of course, it was also downstairs in the basement, so I'm not really sure what kind of a shrine that is. But anyway, it was a little shrine of like all these trophies that I had. Of course, my kids were cracking up because none of my trophies were even one-third the size of the trophy they got for just simply trying a sport. But this was actually back when people would give you a trophy, and forgive me, but it actually meant something, okay? And I'd won these trophies in various events, and I had a bunch of medals that were in various events, and it was just kind of like, who cares? And Elisha said, "Can I have them?" And I said, "Sure, what are you going to use them for?" He said, "At CO meetings, I'm going to give them out as funny awards." And so it's kind of like this. If you're living for the awards in your life, one day they're just going to be given away as a joke at a meeting among other Christians. So it just reminds me that I should not live for those things, okay? My coach never said to me, and by the way, I never won one of those trophies because my coach said, "It was awesome, you were leading at the beginning of the race." He never said, and they never gave me one of those trophies for saying, "Hey, it was awesome, you led right around the middle, and even toward the end, you were leading." Every single one of those trophies were given to me because I won the race. I was in the lead, and I won at the end. Now, here's the thing. You want to fix your hope on the grace of God because at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the end, when all the judgments take place, that's really where I want to have grace, right? I don't want to say, "Wow, I started out decent," or "Wow, I held on for a while." I want to know that the grace that came to me when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I was saved, I want to know that grace, yes, it worked at the beginning. Yes, it's going to work in the middle. But to be honest with you, I could forego those first two. I just want it to work in the end. And what's interesting is Peter is saying to us, what should our response be to the great salvation that God's given us? That we fix our confident expectation on the grace that comes at the end. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt what life is about, right? Now, the rest of the world's wandering around trying to figure out what life is about. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who know the Scripture, even though we may have forgotten it every once in a while, we know what life is about. We know that at the very end, we will stand before God and give an account for our life, and all that's going to matter on that day is what we have done with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the gospel. Peter says, man, fix your hope on that. Now, what's really interesting is this. There are some ways that if we actually have our hope fixed on Jesus Christ, there are some things we should be doing that show that our hope is fixed on Jesus Christ. And that's where you have these phrases that were at the beginning that actually modify fixing your hope. So let's look at those. Verse 13 again. It says, therefore, first thing, prepare your minds for action. Now, here's one where I prefer the King James. It says, gird up the loins of your mind for action. And what it's talking about is, it's talking about that practice that in the days that the Bible was written, everybody wore these things that went all the way down to their ankles. And when you got ready to run, and when you got ready to fight, you really didn't want to be in a robe. And so what they would do is they would gather up those flowing robes that were around them, and they would tuck it into their belt or tie it underneath with their belt and tie it to the back so that it was up and it was away from their legs and their legs were not impeded. There wasn't stuff they'd trip over, and they could run or they could fight. Now, what Peter is saying is not gird up your loins, but gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the loins actually refer to this. It refers to this upper part of our muscle, which is actually one of the strongest muscles in our entire body. In fact, it's really the one you really ought to have more than anything else. And what Peter is saying, that strongest part of you, that part that holds you up, that part that will cause you and give you the ability to run and run with great strength, gird it up and gird up that part of your mind and get it ready for action. Now, why? Why does Peter say this? And why should this help us understand what it means to have a hope in the coming of Christ and the grace that is coming? Because I'm telling you, saints, if you hadn't read the book of Revelation, if you hadn't read the Bible, we're in a war. We're in a spiritual war. And the devil, by the way, the whole power, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so the world system that is around us, and the devil himself is fighting against the gospel and fighting against God's people and fighting against the propagation of the gospel, because the devil knows the only way we will inflict any damage on his kingdom, the only way that we will ever win those victories is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to gird up our minds for action. Listen, Passover, by the way, this is cool because Passover is a picture of salvation for the early Jews. You know what, how they were to eat it? With their sandals on and their robes girded. That's kind of weird. You're about to eat dinner and everybody's kind of in the robe thing. You're not really running anywhere, but you're eating that Passover meal that's God's deliverance out of Egypt. And he said, when you eat it, you were to gird up your loins. You were to gird those things up and you're to sit there eating it, which I imagine in a way was kind of uncomfortable. What a glorious picture. God's going to deliver you. Get ready. And get ready in your mind, saints, because the biggest battle you're going to face is going to be in your mind. That's where the war is going to happen. Listen, mind. He says mind rather than soul indicates that Peter was concerned with the practical intelligence of his readers. The word mind is dianoia, which properly means what goes through your mind, what your thought processes are, how you process information, and how you come to conclusions. It is the intellectual and moral facilities as they are moved and as they are blessed by the working of the Spirit as he teaches us the Word of God. And as a result, we have biblical thinking, we have biblical reasoning, and we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit coming through our mind, coming through the Word of God as he teaches us, so we know the right way to think and the right things to do. Man, is that needed in our day. Peter is calling us to gather up the loose and the flowing garments in our minds that can trip us and hinder us from running a race. We need to cut off vague, loosely flowing thoughts and speculations that don't lead anywhere but only hamper obedience in our lives. And I love this. It was a quote. I don't know who gave the quote. It said, loose thinking is creative of loose living. Mental slovenliness issues in moral disorder. A disciplined mind has a vital place in spiritual living. And saints, if we're not disciplining our minds, we're in trouble. Because when the battle starts to come, and you know the battle comes hot and heavy, doesn't it? The battle just doesn't kind of come up and go, tag, you're it. Sin doesn't come up to me and go, you're it. Sin comes up and punches me in the head. Sin comes up and tries to trip me. Sin comes up and tries to trap me. Sin comes up and tries to disguise itself so I'm like, oh, look, a piece of meat sitting on a bunch of grass. I step into it, fall into the hole, and I'm caught. How do you catch a bird with a snare? You deceive the bird, right? How do you get a bear to step in a bear trap? You put stuff all around it and you put some meat in it. So the bear walking along the path goes, oh, meat lying in the ground. And he walks up to get the meat and he steps in the trap and snap, the bear is caught. So often the words that are used for sin are actually the word snare. And saints, we better be mentally ready for the battle that's coming. And what's scary is the devil uses the subtlest deceptions to draw us away from the things that matter. And saints, here's the things that matter. You want to look at the end of the age? Here's what matters, living for Jesus. Here's what matters, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what matters, hard work, because Scripture says, work is unto the Lord, not as for men. Here's what matters, your marriage. Here's what matters, your family. And yet the world has so many enticements, so many things that are going on all day long that are trying to fill our mind with the world's way of walking and the world's way of living. It says, prepare your minds or gird up the loins of your mind. Second thing he says, keep sober in spirit. Second word there is nephantes. It says, be sober, be self-controlled. It's used in the present tense in the Greek. It means a continuing state, a habitual temper of sobriety and alertness. The word doesn't necessarily mean don't be intoxicated with alcohol or with some kind of a substance. It's talking about your mind. Peter is speaking of a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. It is an attitude of self-division or self-discipline that avoids the extremes of reckless irresponsibility, of self-indulgence on the one hand, and of religious ecstasy and religious legalism on the other. God calls us to remain calm, steady, evaluate things correctly. Do not be thrown off just because something is new or fascinating or a really exciting idea. We need to have a biblical level-headedness about us that says, I will look at this, but I will look at it within the context of Scripture, not just simply because I've been tantalized by something or I've been excited by something that's been said to me. I will take the time to go, oh, that was fun, that was kind of exciting, but I'm not going to do it until I examine it within the scope and the light of Scripture. Peter says this, you want to have your focus on that grace that's going to come to you at the end? Then you would live with a mind that was ready for the battle and a mind that was sober-minded and ready to fight if necessary. I think it was John Calvin that said, Christian thinking needs order as well as ardor. And ardor just speaks of passion. It speaks of love. But I think he's wise in telling us there better be order to your thinking and not just passion. Because passion without direction can be anything, right? There are people walking into buildings blowing themselves up out of passion and thinking they're serving God. So passion without some form of direction or order or information or without God's word guiding us and telling us what we should be doing is a dangerous thing. Now let me say, order without ardor is also dangerous. If it's just all order and you don't have any passion for the things of God, you'll just be dead. You may be accurate, but you're dead. And so we need both. Second thing. Okay, the first thing we saw was we need to have a hope fixed on grace. The second thing we see in this passage is a holiness forged within. Look again at the scriptures here, and we want to focus on verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this is a cool passage. Look at what it says, as obedient children. Do you realize that's not a command? That's a statement. Now let me say this. What kind of child is God calling you? Let's just say it together. 1, 2, 3. Obedient. Well, that didn't come out very good, did it? You guys didn't sound very convinced. Let's say it again, because God's word says it about us. And if God's word says it about us, it actually is who we are transformed to be in our innermost being. What kind of child were you made because of the gospel? 1, 2, 3. Obedient. Isn't that cool? Now, let me tell you why that's cool. Because Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the spirit that is now active in the sons of disobedience. You see, before we knew Christ, we had a name. And that name wasn't obedient children. That name was sons of disobedience. We were among them. And there was a spirit at work within us. And it was this, that we disobey and that we like disobeying and that we're okay with disobeying. A lifestyle of disobedience doesn't disturb us. In fact, we kind of enjoy it. But what happens in that moment where the grace of God changes us. You see, you're transformed from a son of disobedience into an obedient child. You say, Pastor, I don't know. That just, you know, at times I don't see it. Well, let me ask you this. The scripture talks about the new covenant. And Ezekiel talks about the new covenant prophetically. And it says, one of the things that God does is he takes the heart of stone out of us and he puts into us, by his grace, a heart of flesh. And what does that heart of flesh desire? It desires to do God's commands. You see, you're changed from a son of disobedience into an obedient child by God's grace. See, there's so many that are out you right now, you're still struggling with this. Because your thought is, I just don't think I'm obedient enough yet to be an obedient child. I've been trying to be an obedient child, but it's just at times I'm just not being very obedient. But you got to understand this. God, by his grace, transformed you into an obedient child. You don't need to struggle to become an obedient child. Hear me? You are an obedient child. Now, let me verify this, okay? If you know Jesus and you walk in rebellion and you really know Jesus, it's going to bug the daylights out of you, right? Those of you who know Christ, am I not speaking the truth? When you're walking in rebellion, you're just walking in sin, and you are going crazy on the inside. Something's wrong, something ain't right. It's just like, this is wrong. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. This is not good. I'm kind of enjoying this, but I'm not enjoying it at the same time. You go through that thought of, to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're walking in disobedience, you are a tortured soul. That was cool. Thank you, train people, okay? We were on the same train of thought. Sorry. Here's the thing, saints. You are a tortured soul if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're walking in disobedience. And here's the weird thing. Though sin will tempt you again and again and again, and I know because I've been there, unfortunately, and you decide to take the carrot, you find out the carrot's made out of concrete, you know? Or let's say there's that initial joy, there's that initial excitement, there's that initial thrill, because if sinning was like sticking a fork in your eye, you'd never do it, okay, unless you were into sadomasochism, and that's a different mess altogether. But if sinning didn't have some kind of initial joy to it, we wouldn't do it. But here's the weird thing if you know Christ. Yes, you walk in that sin. And you know what you experience about 10 to 15 seconds after sinning? You're miserable because you just sinned. And by the way, that's kind of a joy, and it should be a joy to you because it's actually one of the things that means you might know Christ. Does it bug you when you sin? Can you sin greatly and it doesn't really bother you at all? Is it that you find yourself only being good around other believers because really you kind of delight in that sin anyway and it's just the believers that make you uncomfortable or going to church that makes you uncomfortable? You're possibly lost. Because there should be this inner reality at the core of your being that if you're walking in sin and you're walking in rebellion, there's just going to be a misery. There's going to be a sense I'm not doing what I'm doing. So Peter says, as obedient children, I love this, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance. In other words, you used to be really ignorant, and that's why you sinned. Okay? So we can know this. Sinning is stupid. Right? Can we all agree on that? I know that people are like, we don't use that word stupid. It's okay to use it now. Sinning is stupid. If we choose sin, we are manifesting great ignorance. And what Peter says to us here that's so cool is he says, as obedient children, in other words, the grace of God has made you an obedient child, don't be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance. Now, there's a reason I used holiness forged within. Because I don't know if you know this, at the very core of your being, where Christ dwells and where the Holy Spirit dwells, you are holy. Our problem is this. What God did in us by his grace hasn't worked its way out yet. And here's why. The world is constantly trying to conform us to its image, while the Holy Spirit is seeking to transform us from within. Now, here's what Peter is saying. Don't be conformed to the world. In other words, why do we sin? It's because the world's trying to mold us, and the world's trying to shape us into something, and it's using all these forces. It's using the media. It's using commercials. It's using other people who are around you who don't have biblical values, but they seem to be having a lot of fun. You have this thing that tells you if you wear these clothes, you'll be more desirable by everybody around you. You'll be cooler. If you do this, you'll be this way. If you have this car, you'll do this. And all this is just constantly trying to conform you to the world's image. And what Peter says is, hey, look, this holiness, it's forged from within. Stop letting the world conform you to its desires, which, by the way, are just ignorant. But it says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's like the biggest grunting verse in the entire Bible. And I'm going to make it a non-grunting verse from this point forward for you. Now you say, Pastor, what are you talking about when you say a grunting verse? I used to hear 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, actually verse 14 in specific. And it would say, God said, be holy in all your behavior because you are to be holy because I am holy. And I would be like, I need to be holy. Oh, I'm trying to be holy. Oh, I'm going to give it my best shot to be holy. And it's just a grunting verse. It's one of those things that makes you just want to try really hard. Here's the thing, to be what you already are in Christ. Now, here's what's wild. Let's read that again and read what it actually says. But like the Holy One who called you. Okay, wait a minute. We need to stop right there. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which are yours and your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. Who was it that called us to salvation? Was it us? No, it was God by His grace who called us to salvation by sending Christ and by having the Holy Spirit draw us, by convicting us, and by giving us the opportunity to receive Christ. And so, God is the one who called us. Now, when God called us, here's the thing. What did He call us to? He called us to holiness. He called us to Christ. When we receive Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous in God's sight. Never again can we take the term unrighteous as the primary term by which we are known, because we are righteous. I know that freaks you out, but that's the gospel. Why are you righteous? Because God in His grace declared you righteous. That means this, God gave you. Why are you righteous, by the way? Are you righteous because of your own works? No, you're righteous because God gave you the righteousness of Christ. You are holy because He made you holy. He gave you new life. What is that new life? It is His life. What is that life like? It's holy. Now let me say this. What you are given as a gift at salvation, then sanctification is now this. It is the working out of your salvation, so that which was placed at the very core of your being now becomes the way you live. Not simply by the grace of God, but by your choice as you choose godliness over ungodliness, as you choose righteousness over unrighteousness, as you are led by the Spirit, you experience the power of the cross, which defeats sin, you experience the power of the resurrection, which overcomes sin, and you experience the work of the Holy Spirit, who now leads you to turn away from sin, turn to God, and experience, by the power of His Holy Spirit, the ability to live a holy life. Therefore, when God says to us, be holy yourselves, but like the Holy One who called you, you be just like Him in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And what too many of us impose on that passage is God says, you ought to be holy, because I'm holy. And that's what we read. And that's not what it says. It says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, I came in and dwelt you at the moment of your salvation. And that means this. And I know this is a trip. God says, I'll make you holy. I will work in such a way that you will wind up living more and more for holiness and not for yourself. But that comes as we live in relationship with God. That comes as we know him. It is not an outward conforming to the world. It is an inward conforming, and it's actually an inward transforming as we fellowship with God himself. We look at him. Let me ask you this. Scripture says, how are we made more godly? How are we made more holiness? And it blows my mind that Scripture says, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being changed into that exact same image from glory to glory, even as unto the Lord. You mean I'm transformed as I look? I'm transformed as I gaze. I am transformed as what fixes my gaze and fixes my choices and fixes my lifestyle is more and more seeing God in his greatness and his glory and his holiness. Yes. Now, saints, please understand, I'm not trying to tell you that you're instantly holy now in your behavior. You were made holy at the moment of your salvation. It is in you. It is an earnest. It is a promise. But as you live by the Holy Spirit and you live by the Scriptures and you live in this relationship with God where you're growing in your relationship with him, you are transformed, you are transformed, you are transformed in that relationship to be godlier and godlier. And God says, you shall be holy. In other words, it's a promise. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Last thing, let's hold off on that last thing. So what is the application? As we look at this, we're seeing Peter call us. And he's saying, based on this glorious salvation, man, we need to have our hope fixed on the grace that's coming to us when Jesus returns. And not only that, but we need to realize that we are called to be holy, and God has made this promise, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And it's like this. I just want to ask a couple of questions maybe to help apply this. How's your thought life? And what I mean by that is this. Is it disciplined? Or is it just kind of running all over the place? Because if it's just kind of running all over the place and you're not disciplining your thought life with Scripture, calling errant thoughts that are outside of God's will to conformity by saying, no, it is written, and then you set your thinking in a different direction. I will say this. If you just follow wherever the world's going to lead you, you're going to go in some bad, bad directions. We need to find out what God has said. And then we need to put what God has said in our minds. And it's like this. Do you want to walk in a greater victory over sin in 2014? Then we're going to have to fight sin like Jesus fought sin. And Jesus just didn't stand there when the devil said, command these stones to be made bread. And Jesus is sitting there with hunger after 40 days that's literally eating his stomach. And he had an experience of hunger that we probably will never know, because we'll never wind up not eating for 40 days, having our stomach turn off after 5, and then at 40, when there's absolutely no nutrition left in our body except the body itself, our stomach turns on and begins digesting itself. And what I have heard from those who have actually studied it said the hunger at that moment is almost an insanity kind of hunger. Satan comes to Jesus in that moment. You know, Scripture says he waited for an opportune time. Pretty opportune, isn't it? Hey, Jesus, you got this power. Command these stones to become bread. You got lunch. And I loved it. How did Jesus win that battle? How did he win the thought that was put toward him? Saints, how did he fix his hope on what was real rather than fixing his hope on what would give him some kind of pleasure or fulfillment right in that moment? Jesus said, it is written. And what he said basically was this, and this is what that quote means. It was written and it stands written and it will forever be standing as what God says. You are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what Jesus did in that moment is by having a mind that was functioning like it should have been, having a mind that was disciplined, and a mind that knew Scripture, took time to memorize it. And don't tell me, oh, well, Jesus was the Word, therefore he had it all memorized on his own. No. Jesus laid down all those rights to Godhood. He was a boy in Jewish school. And he learned a ton of scripture in Jewish school as a result. Satan comes again, takes him to a pinnacle in the temple. Jump, because it's written. Uh-oh. What am I going to do now? Now he's quoting scripture at me. Cast yourself down, for the angels will pick you up and you won't strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, it's also written, and I love it. Because that shows a discipline of understanding, not just a verse taken out of context, but a verse within its context. Because if you have a verse that's just pulled out of its context, it can become the pretext to do anything you want. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, I'm going to find God's direction for my life. So I open up the Bible, and it says, Judas went and hung himself. And I went, man, that's bad. So I close it again, and I open it again. It says, go thou and do likewise. You've heard it before. But if we're going to just pull verse completely out of context, you're going to go out and hang yourself. Well, we need to say, it is also written, thou shalt not murder. That would be great for go hang yourself. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. I'm thinking hanging myself is not having life nor having it abundantly. You see, saints, we're going to have to be able to fight. And we're going to have to be able to fight those who actually attack us with Scripture. So, saints, as we approach 2014, let me say this, and I say it lovingly, but I also say it honestly. If we're not ready to really get in God's Word and really start taking it in and begin to deal with ourselves in a way that we begin to live in a disciplined mind, and one that actually memorizes Scripture, and one that begins to notice where we're sinning and notices maybe our strongholds and notices where we're losing, and therefore goes back and finds Scripture and begins to memorize it so that we have the sword of the Spirit next time the devil shows up, and we can basically pierce him through the heart with that sword. I'm telling you, 2014 isn't going to be any different. I've started out 2014, and I look back at 2013 and you know, a little bit of, I don't know, opening myself up. Sometimes I've heard that's dangerous. I didn't really like where I was in 2013. I mean, I really wasn't out killing people and, you know, burying bodies in shallow graves and forests and stuff like that. That wasn't my lifestyle. But I'll just say this. I looked over 2013 and I said, you know what? I don't want 2014 to be like 2013 in my life. Now, what is the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing and thinking you're going to have a different result. Right? That's the definition of insanity. So what I did was I thought, I've been, you know, and I'll just give you just a couple of things, okay? And I'm sorry, I promise I'll be done soon. I had been doing a lot of what I did with the Lord kind of all on computers and all electronically, and I'm not against it. Please don't write me or email me. I won't be checking it anyway, but don't write me or email and tell me that's wrong. Actually, I will check my email. But to change things up, I just went and got... I went and got a Moleskine, whatever that thing is, and it's a journal. And I just started writing every day. I got in the Word, and I just started writing. It's just a journal that's kind of bound together. And I just started writing every day. And I wrote what God was doing in me, what God showed me in His Word, how I was trying to respond to it. I write out prayers. I do some stuff like that because I realized I needed to shake up how I'm walking with God. Secondly, I realized, and I went back to all the stuff that I'd written electronically, and I realized that pretty much almost every year of my life, since I've known the Lord, at least over the last 20 or so, I've always written down goals at the beginning of the year of where I'd like to be at the end of that year with the Lord. And I look back in 2013, guess what I didn't find? I didn't find any of that. I just kind of breezed into 2013 saying, oh, whatever. I don't really have any goals. I'll try to hit them. Hit every single one of them because I didn't have any. If you don't have anything to shoot at, you can shoot all over the place and said, hit it every time. What'd you hit? Nothing. What were you aiming at? Nothing. What are you getting? Nothing. How do you feel? Like nothing. And that's what I kind of came to at the beginning of this year. And so I sat back and I talked with the staff one day and I said, guys, and here's the question I'm asking myself right now, and there's a lot of them. I'm asking myself, what would I like my marriage to look like at the end of 2014? What would I like my family and my relationship with my kids to look like at the end of 2014? What would I like my own personal walk with Jesus to look like at the end of 2014? And then I asked myself this question. It's one I don't have any answers to quite yet. And it's, what do I want Calvary Chapel to look like at the end of 2014? What is it that we ought to be experiencing? What ought to be happening among us? What should be happening through us? And I realized this is not a matter of, what do I want? I'm just going to take it, and I'm going to confess it, and one day I'll get it. And I just don't believe in that garbage. I think it's crazy. Because you can have completely unscriptural desires that you're confessing. What I'm doing is I'm going to the Word of God, and I'm saying, what does the Bible say my marriage ought to look like? What does the Bible say that my relationship with my kids ought to look like? What does the Bible say my heart ought to start looking like? And honestly, what does the Bible say that this church ought to look like? And that's where I am right now. And I'm asking questions, and I'm answering questions. And by the way, I didn't get them all answered in the first couple of weeks of January. But saints, let me challenge you. You want an application for 2014 for what I just shared? What do you want your life to look like at the end of 2014? Or here's a better question. If you belong to God, what does God want your life to look like at the end of 2014? Have you thought about that? Your marriage, your family, your workplace, your neighborhood. I don't know. Just apply it to as many areas as you can imagine and start asking God the question and fully expect Him to answer as you start going to His Word. Now, I already have a confident expectation that 2014 is going to be way better than 2013. I can't tell you that financially yet. I can't tell you that as far as how America is going to go. I can't tell you that as far as how banks are going to go, or the American dollar is going to go, or my investments for my retirement are going to go. Can't tell you any of that stuff. I just know this. 2014 is going to be way better than 2013. You know how I know? Because I've already got some things that I'm talking to God about and saying, God, make 2014 better than 2013 by doing this in my heart. And I'm already seeing differences. And I'm excited about them. And I'm also grieved by them. And honestly, I've been convicted by them. And I've also seen I can be a rebellious little toot on some of them. Ever been there? I can tell you that. That's way better than just sitting around aiming at nothing and going, hitting it, hitting it, hitting it, hitting it every time. Aiming at nothing, hitting nothing, getting nothing, and feeling like nothing. It's a lousy way to spend a year. What I'd like to do instead is, God, what do you want? What would it look like if you actually took my life and started moving it on the superhighway of what you want to have done? And I challenge you, saints, do it. I will also warn you, do it. And then I'll warn you, if you do it, you're probably going to be made uncomfortable at some point. Because He's going to move you toward where He wants you to be. And at times, that's a little uncomfortable. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. I love you, Lord. I thank you for what you're doing already. And I thank you for what you're going to do.